There are many paths of lives to choose from. And our culture today presents some very attractive choices. We live in one of the most narcissistic times in human history. We live in a country now that the rights and the freedom of the individual regarding their sexuality, the rights to use any bathroom they want, the rise of expecting the government to take care of the individual. We have those cultural rights. Christianity also presents a path to life. And it stands in stark contrast to our culture. Now, Jesus, who's this radical leader of this revolutionary, countercultural movement, simply tells people, follow me. To give up your life to find true life. And he speaks of this magnificent coming kingdom. Now, just to give you context here, if you've just walked in today, we started in Acts chapter 1. Christ had risen from the dead. Jerusalem was in an uproar. The Roman authorities couldn't produce the body to stop the movement. And so this Jesus is alive for 50 days. We have Acts 1. He ascends to heaven in front of the disciples as witnesses. And then he promised them to wait in Jerusalem, and there's this Holy Spirit that he promised them would come and fill them. And that's exactly what happens. He comes, and these disciples and believers start speaking in what we know today is called tongues. But it was known languages, and the environment that he speaks in Acts 2 is to 15 different people groups representing nations from all over the world. We showed you that last week. And so that occurs. And then the crowd that gathered from all over the world are asking questions, and we looked at that, and we left off last week with that supernatural coming, and his coming brings this crowd, and they're bewildered by the sound from heaven. There's this incredible sound from heaven, the rushing of a violent wind, and then these groups hear the wonders of God being proclaimed. Doesn't say what exactly it was. It's just that the wonders of God are proclaimed in their own language, and it's coming from these lowly country Galileans. Now, Galilee's district is way up north. They were in Jerusalem, which is down in the middle of the country of Israel. We just got back from there, and it's a city environment. And so here's these country bumpkins speaking a language that they do not know to people who know it. And they're startled by that. And we finished off with the question that says, they asked the question here in Acts 2, what does this mean? So turn to Acts 2, look in verse 14. We'll get there in a moment. Acts 2, look in verse 14. Look in verse 14. It says, then Peter stood up with the 11. He raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last day, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they'll prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke, and the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, we notice here right away, Peter, in this opening verse, he stands up again. Remember, he has the spiritual gift of leadership. He stands up, this gift of leadership, and he has the 11 backing him up. And he really, what we know, he gives really the first sermon of the church age. It's the first message given that's going to form this new church. And he implores those there to listen. There's a crowd there who are confused. It's a pretty good-sized crowd. We know, we're going to see. It's probably, he's speaking to maybe 3,000 to 4,000 people, and however they set up, but he's there and he's speaking, and they're listening closely. Now, that is also for us to think about. We need to listen carefully to his explanation, because his explanation here, it's foundational and it's very prophetic. Now, first he says, they're hearing these tongues, you know, it's all these different languages, 15 different languages spoken at the same time, and it sounds crazy. And so some of the skeptics say, well, these people are drunk. Now, So he, right away, he cast aside that charge of drunkenness. It's only 9 a.m., okay? Also, if you think about it, drunk people usually don't speak a new language. They usually are slurring their own language, correct? If you've ever been in that condition, I have, you're not speaking a different language. So the explanation is that this is part of the fulfilling of the prophecy of Joel, who lived 400 to 600 years before Jesus. And Peter quotes exactly Joel 2, 28 to 32. It's in your notes. You can look it up later back in the Old Testament. But he quotes that. And so what he's saying here, what's transpiring right in this day of Pentecost, when all these this sound comes and this rushing of the wind and these languages being spoken and they're all hearing about it, what he's saying is it wasn't some drunken aberration. It's really, as Peter now demonstrates, it's connected to what was spoken by Joel. These prophecies are all coming to pass. And remember, when Jesus died on the cross, he fulfilled almost 300 prophecies to prove that he was the one true God. And so it says, and then he connects, he says, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on the people. Now, the first coming of Christ ushers in the last days. Peter writes here, and you can write this in your notes, 1 Peter 1:20 says, he was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. And then the writer of Hebrews informs us in Hebrews 1:2, he says that in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through also he made the universe. So it connects the deity of Christ, that God is God. God created the universe, and these last days have so far lasted 2,000 plus years. Now, the complete fulfillment of Joel's prophecy will happen during the millennial kingdom. We talked about that thousand-year reign of Christ. It'll happen then. Right now, we're in that current church age, and God pours his Spirit out into those who accept Christ. When you accept Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit immediately comes into you, and it starts that transformation. It starts sanctifying. It starts changing your life. Now, but there will be, he says, the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. It's the second coming of Christ. It will be terrifying to those who don't know Jesus. And as you read Revelation, you'll see that occur. And he right now, Joel talks about the signs to know when that second coming is occurring. He gives the signs. He says, there'll be wonders in the heavens. There'll be signs on earth below. There'll be blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon will turn to blood. It's pretty visible, incredible signs that the coming of Christ is coming. And we know about that. But there is also, he says, the promise here of the gospel that everyone or anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And we'll talk about that in a moment. So as Peter explains, he gives his explanation, he then gives an apologetic for what is occurring. He's going to give an apologetic. Here's why this occurred. Now, the word apologetics simply means to make a defense. In Christian apologetics, it's the defense of the faith. It's answering objections, and it's setting the case for biblical truth. Now, if you've ever been into in a court case with lawyers and a judge, the lawyer creates and produces an apologetic to prove his client's innocence. The prosecutor also presents a case to prove that this client is guilty. This is what Peter's doing. He's doing an apologetic to prove that this Jesus is the Messiah, that he is God. And that's a huge thing in our culture, because we have a culture that believes in many gods. And the difference here with Christianity, it stands in complete opposite of every other person who's called himself God, is that Jesus' claim to deity is that he rose from the dead. Every other person who's claimed to be God lays in a grave. Only one rose from the dead. Ancient secular historians concur with that. And as we walk through the evidence, it's powerful. But so Peter gives an apologetic. Look in verse 20, 22. He continues on. He says, fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. So once again, Peter calls them to listen. And says, listen, this Jesus of Nazareth, who you know, was accredited by three things, by miracles, by wonders, and signs. And he did this in your midst. He did this in front of you. And if we go through the Gospels, read the Gospels, what did he do? He healed lepers. He restored hearing to people. He restored vision. He healed the sick. He miraculously fed 5,000 at one time. All the signs point to him as the Messiah. And the many miracles performed by Jesus, they provide overwhelming evidence that he was who he claimed to be. He proclaimed to be the Messiah. Now, the greatest miracle only and the greatest wonder, the greatest sign was the crucifixion and then the resurrection. All the Christianity hinges on that historical fact. And Peter reminds them that these miracles were done in their midst. They're within 50 days, within 2 months of the crucifixion. The crucifixion was a major event in Jerusalem. But what happened was 3 days later, Christ, they claim he rose from the dead, and the whole city goes into an uproar. And there's a bunch of plots to prove that, no, let's tell them that they stole the body, and the Romans are all upset, and Caiaphas, the high priest, is in on the deal, all the corruption. You know, it's the religious and political destruction here, and they're trying to figure out how do we solve this problem. And all they had to do was stop Christianity at its birth, was to produce the body of Jesus. And the problem with that is they couldn't. They would have solved it. And they tried a lot of different ways, but it explodes. The movement explodes. And his reports, as we know historically, he's seen by 500 people at some times. He does it for 50 days, and then he ascends. And he says to them, as you yourselves know, and here they could not claim ignorance. Their rejection of Jesus was not based on a lack of information, but on hatred and for love of sin. And really, here's the thing that Peter tells them. It was all part of God's plan. God had a plan to solve our sin problem. Now, the miracles here, they're mighty manifestations of God's power. It's designed to get people's attention, to point them to the Messiah. Now, here's the thing. The crucifixion was no accident. It wasn't like God goes, oh, my gosh, they killed Jesus. Okay? He wasn't surprised. He had a plan. It says here, it was in God's set purpose. His plan was to redeem the world. This was a divine necessity. God's plan also was what? To raise Jesus from the dead. See, the evil one starts in the garden, Genesis 1, 2, and 3. The evil one thought he could stop God's work. So he kills the Messiah through these Caiaphas, the high priest, and Herod, the Roman governor. But what the evil one did not know is that God had a plan to raise Christ from the dead. It completely thwarts and seals the destiny of Satan himself. And so wicked men put Jesus to death by nailing him to a cross. It's interesting. Peter says it was impossible for death to hold him. Death was powerless. It could not hold him because of divine power. Peter then launches into four proofs of this resurrection. And the first proof we find here, look in verse 25. The first proof is a fulfillment of David's prophecy. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope. Because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Fellow Israelites, I tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing that what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, and nor did his body see decay. Now, Peter quotes a prophetic passage. and it's in your notes, you can look it up later, Psalms 16, 8 through 11. He quotes David's statement. Now, King David here is speaking about this Messiah, and he's speaking him in the first person. And he describes here that the Messiah is confident in God, is confident in trusting God. As he looks to the cross, the Messiah is confident. Now, it's interesting. Jesus, throughout his ministry and walk on earth, he always kept his focus on God, no matter what the trials came. He knew that God was always at his right hand. Now, think about this. He's not going to be shaken. Now, it's interesting. The right hand, it symbolizes protection. In a wedding ceremony, if you think about it, the bridegroom always stands on the right side of the bride. It's for protection. Now, in the ancient world, a bodyguard would always stand on the right side of the one he was protecting, because in that position, he could cover him with his shield. His left, his shield's in his left. He would cover his one he's protecting his shield, but his right hand with the sword was free to attack. So we have this concept here of Jesus himself sitting at the right hand of the Father. Now, what he's saying here is that the Messiah's confidence was that he would not be abandoned to the realm of the dead. As you read through that passage, he talks about the realm of the dead twice. He says that his Holy One will not let his body see decay. Now, we know that Jesus spent 3 days in the tomb and his body showed no decay. How do we know that? Because he presented himself to the disciples. He had no decay. Now, King David realizes that the Lord has made known to him the paths of life. Now, I want to just put a bookmark here for a second, because there are various paths of life, and we see them in the lives of those in scriptures. If you've been walking through this story, there's different paths of life. There's the path of narcissism, and Herod himself illustrates this obsession with self. Herod lived in his own world. He was a very powerful man. And he really, he presents really the new atheist position we see in our culture today, with a question that will haunt him for eternity. He asked Jesus the famous question, what is truth? That's a big question in our culture today. What is truth? And it's imperative that you have to answer that question. What is truth? Because eternity rests on the answer to that question. And Herod presents that question, but he was consumed with what? Herod was consumed with his pride. He was consumed with the pride of his own knowledge. His own wife told him, do not mess with this Jesus. The question was not the problem. The problem was that Herod was a dishonest skeptic. See, most people in our culture, when they ask that question, what is truth, they're really not honest skeptics. They really don't want truth. But when you look at the evidence, and I've spent 40 years looking at the evidence, countless evidence, biblical and secular, it presents one truth, that this Jesus rose from the dead. And that's what Peter is showing here. Another path you can take is, which we have in America, a pretty big one, is the path of greed. That we believe that the more money you have, the better person you are. Judas is our example. Judas sold eternity for 30 pieces of silver. He sold eternity for 30 pieces of silver. He allowed greed in his life to grow as a cancer, to the point that greed led him to betray the one who loved him the most on earth, Jesus. And that greed led him to where? Suicide. Money could not give him peace. And a lot of people in our culture are looking for their peace through money, and it doesn't exist. We also have the path of the heart, and King David, who writes in this, represents that. It's said of David that he was a man after God's own heart. Now, it's interesting, later in Acts 13:22, it records this truth. It says, after removing Saul, God made David their king. Here's what's interesting. God testified concerning him, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. That's a good path of life, isn't it? Another path of life is the path of wisdom. David's son was Solomon. And if we look in 1 Kings 4, there's an interaction between God and Solomon. And God asked Solomon, ask for whatever you want me to give you. Ask me, whatever you want me to give you, ask. Now think about that question. If God came to you tonight and wakes you up and says, you know, John, just ask me whatever you want. It'd be a tough question, wouldn't it? Here's how Solomon answers in 1 Kings 4:9. He says to God, "So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong." Solomon asked for what? He asked for wisdom. He chose the path of wisdom. And Solomon was known for his great wisdom. If you remember in Solomon's life, he was judging the people, and two women came to him with a baby, and one claimed it was hers, and the other one claimed it was hers, and there's this big debate, and Solomon is the one that says, okay, here's how we're going to do. We're going to cut the baby in half. Of course, the one who's the real mother cried out. Wisdom of Solomon, the path of wisdom. Another path is the path of service, and we see that in the apostles as we read the book of Acts. They choose to serve the Messiah, and the evidence was overwhelming. The transformation that these apostles experienced at Pentecost drives them to the ends of the world, and eventually 11 of them are martyred. They are killed because they are proclaiming the good news of Christ. Something happened within them to choose that path. You know, and so it's just powerful. And then the last path here is the path of life, which we're presenting here this morning. Jesus says in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, it's powerful on a lot of dynamics. It's one of the most powerful verses in the New Testament, one of the most powerful statements Jesus makes. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then he gets really closed-minded. He says, no one comes to the Father except through me. Now, in order to make that claim, you had to be God. Now, he's not politically correct. Jesus is a revolutionary. He's not politically correct. He's not saying, hey, I'm one of the ways, like our culture says. He doesn't state that. And the reason why he can state that is because he's God. He was crucified. He rose from the dead. So when he makes this, I am the way, it's a powerful way of life. And so Peter concludes this first proof with the crux of his argument, that God promised one of David's descendants would be on the throne of his kingdom forever. Who's one of David's descendants? If you read Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy of Jesus, Jesus is a descendant of King David. If you can put this in your notes, 2 Samuel 7:11 through 16 gives that declaration. Then Peter gives us a second proof. Look in verse 32. He goes on, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Now, the apostles and all the other disciples that were following Jesus were eyewitnesses of the resurrection. Now, anytime there is a crime committed, what the police want most is eyewitnesses to verify what exactly happened. Okay? They don't want hearsay, they want direct evidence. The Roman authorities and the Jewish religious leaders could not refute the claim. They couldn't produce the body. So there's this court case, really, and Jesus is proven to rise from the dead. And part of the proof of that is these witnesses. Then he goes on to another proof. Look in verse 33. He goes on and says, exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. So this audience, he's saying, look, you've now seen and heard. You heard the sound from heaven coming down, this violent wind. You see these disciples, speaking in tongues in a known language that they don't know, but you know, because your language, because you're from all over the world. You now see it and you hear it. The evidence is overwhelming for them. And that's a proof. Pentecost is a proof that outpouring of the Holy Spirit, only the Messiah could fulfill that promise. And so that proves again that Jesus is the Messiah. And so Peter, he brings them full circle back to this phenomena of Pentecost. And he tells them that this outpouring inaugurates this new messianic kingdom, messianic age that's going to come. Then the fourth proof is the ascension. Look in verse 34 and 35. He goes on. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now David knew, and David did not ascend to heaven at that time, but he knew the Messiah would. And so the apostles and the disciples are eyewitnesses of this. And there's a conclusion here of Peter's apologetic. He's building his whole case through all these verses using King David. He's using their own experience that they saw and heard this Pentecost. And he's going to wrap up his closing argument here with a very powerful statement that brings them to make a decision. And look in verse 36. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. That's his conclusion. Peter's conclusion is devastating. He is charging those who are listening with rejecting and executing the Messiah. He is indicting them for the murder of Jesus. It's heavy. Here's this huge crowd, all Jewish people, and he lays out his case for them, the facts. This Jesus was crucified, an innocent man. He rose again. We see Pentecost. You're all witnesses of that, but you're also indicted for executing the Messiah. And he says, God has made this Jesus both Lord and Messiah. He proclaims that this Jesus is the promised Messiah that they all knew about. When we were in Israel, we had a guy named Mark Sugarman. He's still waiting for the Messiah. You know, it's sad, but very learned, neat guy, but he's still waiting. Peter says that this Jesus has fulfilled all the messianic prophecies. He also proclaims that this Jesus is Lord. It's a Greek word, kairos, which means God, deity. He's proclaiming this, that not only is Jesus the fulfillment of be the Messiah, but he's also God. He's God. That's why they executed him. He claimed to be God. Now, through the last 2,000 years, we've had a number of people proclaim to be God. But not one of them proved it by rising from the dead, did they? So as we look at that, it's incredible. But there's a reaction here. We're going to finish this. This incredible reaction. Look in verse 37. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and all the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to the number that day. Now, their reaction is powerful. It says they were cut to the heart. So the Holy Spirit had penetrated their hearts and had convicted them of their sin and this coming judgment of the Messiah. Now, the word cut here is interesting. It's a Greek word, kanonuso, and it means to pierce or to stab. It depicts something sudden and unexpected. It's like getting stabbed in the back. If you've ever been betrayed, isn't it always a sudden and unexpected thing? Someone stabs you in the back figuratively, you know? But in this case, that's exactly what happens. They're listening to this message, and all of a sudden, they're pierced. They're listening to the proof and all the evidence, and all of a sudden he proclaims, hey, you guys are indicted for murder, and all of a sudden they're just pierced to the heart. And they're stunned. They're stunned by their inability to evade their guilt. They can't say, we're not guilty. And they're overcome, you can see, with grief and remorse, and they ask this great question, brothers, what shall we do? They're seeking desperately for a way to make it right, and what they had done, and to avoid the wrath of the Messiah. Now, that state of mind illustrates perfectly that of a convicted sinner, a person who's convicted of their sin. And so they have here this deep sense of their own guilt, and they have a deep sense of a judgment to come. Now, we all feel that because we know one fact, we don't have to argue about it, I don't think. We don't have to debate. At least one fact I know in this life is that each one of you will die. Some of you are closer than others. When you get to 60, you realize that. Trust me, I'm 60. But the point is, that is a fact. And we also know there's a mystery of death that our culture can't answer. But the scriptures give us an answer. The truth of the matter is this, is that you also have sinned against the holy God. Just like that crowd. And that's a horrible position, because if you sinned against the holy God, you now stand in his judgment. You desperately need a savior. And Peter gives a great answer here that we're going to unpack carefully, because it's a little bit complicated, it's simple if you get it. In verse 38, he gives the first answer. He uses a very simple and very powerful word that's not in our culture today. It's the word repent. Now, the Greek word here, metanoeo, it means a change of mind that leads to a change of action. 1-2. It's not change your life, then change your mind. You have to change your mind. See, your decision, your actions always are set apart. The first happens a change of mind. You decide, I need to do this. I think about it. This is the right way to go. And then you do the action. Okay? If you're deciding today to be a good parent, then you're going to take a step back. You might read a book on parenting. You might go to a class, etc. Or whatever the situation. But you always do the thinking part first. And that's exactly the point. It says you need to repent. You need to have a change of heart, which will reverse the direction of your life. Now, what did these people need to repent of? What do we need to repent of? In this case, in this context, they had to change their mind about Jesus and believe that he was the Messiah. Think about that for a second. Because they rejected him as Messiah. They executed him. They had to repent of that and change their mind about this Messiah. They had to realize also that sin would condemn them. Sin always causes separation between God and us. We have God, holy God here, we're here. Sin causes separation. We need someone to bridge that gap. Someone has to build a bridge from a holy God to a sinful man. And that bridge is called the cross. Now here, it's really difficult for us to understand the context here, the magnitude of the charges that are facing Peter's hearers. Those in this audience here, this 3,000 Jewish people, we have to understand the context of what they're hearing. Okay, as we look at this passage, these people are fiercely nationalistic. They are very pro-Israel. Just like today, when I was in Israel, it's amazing. These people have a magnitude of love for their country. They defend it. Their lives depend on it. It's incredibly nationalistic, and they do that. And despite the Roman rule of that time, they're under the Roman boot, they were still nationalistic. They were all about Israel. And they were oppressed. The nation had rejected Jesus as a blasphemer, and they executed him. Now, Peter calls them to repent of all that and embrace Jesus as their Messiah. Now, I want you to think about that for a second. He calls them to be baptized. Baptism would be a public break with Judaism and identification with Christ. This would be a dramatic step for this Peter's audience. By publicly identifying themselves as followers of Jesus of Nazareth, they risk, and they did become, outcast of their society, just like today. So Peter calls them to prove the genuineness of the repentance, this change of mind about this genuineness of the repentance, by submitting to public baptism as a proof of their acceptance as Jesus, as their Savior and Messiah. The baptism, interesting, Peter says, is in the name of Jesus Christ, of Jesus of Nazareth. There's different baptisms in the Old Testament. This one is very specific. Now, let's be clear. Baptism follows salvation. It's not part of salvation. It is faith in Christ. When I accept Christ, it's an internal, inward thing. I get along with God, or I'm in a situation, and I speak to God and say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I'm part of the crew that murdered you. I need forgiveness. I want to accept you as my personal Savior. That's the inward thing. The outward thing is the public baptism. We're going to do that next Sunday. Now, the best illustration for you is when you get married, you may come on this stage and we do your vows and all that, but what you're doing is making a public declaration that you love this young woman. Okay? And that's a very private, inward thing. You finally confess, I really love you, will you be my wife? And you come here, and then you do an outward symbol of that by doing what? You exchange rings, right? My ring is actually in Roman numerals, and it's the date I got married, June 10th, 1977. And it's symbolic only because my memory's bad, so I remember when I got married, all right? It'll be 40 years next year, so I have to use a calculator, too, to figure that out sometimes. But this is a symbol. This is not marriage, right? This is just a ring. Marriage is that relationship. So when I accept Christ, I enter this relationship, the Holy Spirit comes into me. The baptism only is a public statement to the crowd. I am with Jesus now. It doesn't save me. That water next week is not holy, but it's symbolic and it's powerful, illustrates a powerful thing. So salvation, when a person accepts Christ, they receive, Peter says, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Circle the word gift. It's a gift. It's not something you earn. You don't do some incantation. You don't have somebody hit you on the forehead. When you accept Christ, the Holy Spirit says comes into you at that moment. He attaches no condition to receiving the Holy Spirit but one, and that is repentance. A change of mind about who Jesus is, which then leads to a change of action. You do not clean up your life to become a Christian. It's impossible. You need the Holy Spirit. When you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit comes into your life and He starts to change you from the inside out. And that's a process that lasts your whole lifetime. And it's a step-by-step process. Okay. Sometimes we preach a gospel that you've got to get your life together. You've got to make all these commitments and then you can come to Christ. That is not the gospel. That's the gospel of works. And we know that Paul says, for it is by grace you're saved through faith, not of works. See, this grace thing is so incredible. You deserve to go to hell, and you cannot pay the price to overcome that, but this grace coming, this incredible grace, which is to this very day still astounded, that God could forgive me, could forgive you because of what He did, and we don't have to do anything for it, because each one of us lives with this performance orientation, especially in America. You work hard and you get this. That is not the gospel. That is a lie from the pit of hell. You are accepted by God strictly and only because of your faith in Him, not because of all the things you do for Him. See, I serve God today because I know I'm going to a kingdom. I'm not serving God so I get into a kingdom. And that gives me a lot of freedom. Man, I love that. I love serving God. And I'm not a pastor. I'm only a pastor because God called me to go on. I'm not because I'm doing to earn my way there. And those who know me well, it's like, thank God it's not, because you would not get there, all right? And I know that, all right? I know that. So God, the great promise here, He says, is for them and their children, the Jewish children. But He also says, but also for those who are far off. Now, who are those who are far off? The Gentiles, we're going to see later in Acts, the Gentiles. God calls us to salvation. Now, there's a balance here. We have the human side back in verse 21. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Anyone who calls will be saved. And then we have in verse 39, it says, for all whom the Lord will call. And so we have this biblical view of salvation that doesn't exclude human responsibility or divine sovereignty. God's in charge of that. But allows for them to remain in this tension. It's a divine mystery. It's impossible to come to a conclusion. It's just there. And we have this great response here at the end. 3,000 accept the message. They accept the message that this Jesus is the Messiah. And they repent of that. And then what does it say? And then they were baptized. It doesn't say 3,000 were baptized and they were saved. After they accepted the good news, then they were baptized. Revival. 3,000. Pretty good for his first sermon, isn't it, Peter? Now, let me close here. Now, as I thought this through, how does this passage apply to my life in 2016? Because this is a lot of historical stuff, but it's got a powerful impact, I think, for how we live today. And I'm going to give you five questions. It's not on your outline. First one is this: am I listening closely to the Lord? Am I listening to His Word? Do I even read His Word? You can't listen to God if you're not reading His Word. And here's the biggest question: do I obey His Word? I'll give you an assignment maybe if you want this week. Start reading through Psalm 119. It's like 130,000 verses, I think. It's a long psalm. I read about 30 a day. But you know what the consistent theme is? It's about the magnitude of His Word. And if I'm obeying it, if I'm following His statutes, if I'm living according to Him, it's a really convicting psalm, but it really gets you focused. Second question is, can I give an apologetic for my faith? Do you realize that you're responsible to defend the faith? 1 Peter 3:15, Peter writes later, about 35 years after this passage in Acts, he writes this in 1 Peter 3:15. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. It's heavy charge here. I am to give an answer to anyone who asks me of the reason for the hope within me. And what I picture is that as they observe your life and they see this joy, they're going to ask you, what's different about you? And I'm going to give a reason for the hope. I gave you that this morning, a little bit about my life, what God's done with my life. But he says, here's what I like about it. It says, the last thing he says, but do this with gentleness and respect. We miss that, don't we? It doesn't say cram it down the throat, be a weird Christian, you know, shove a Bible down their throat. It doesn't say, it says with gentleness and respect. And it says what? Give the reason for the hope. How did God change you? See, here's the thing about when I work with people, it's hard to disprove someone's changed life. My life has been incredibly, utterly transformed in an incredible miracle way. And what I'm doing right now is the antithesis of everything I want to do in my life. I hated public speaking. I hate being in front of crowds. I tend to be a loner. And God pulls this miraculous divine trick on me. Okay? And I love it. But that's not who I was. It's who I've been transformed into. And you have your story that you've been transformed, because I know your stories. Third question, what paths of life have I chosen? You have chosen a particular path of life as you walk into this morning. It may be money. It may be all about you. Whatever. You've got a path of life. And if you don't know what that path of life is, ask your wife or your best friend. And if they have the courage, they'll tell you the path of life they see. See, we have in our mind the way we're living, but the reality is your actions tell you what kind of life you're living. You can say you love your kids, but if you're a workaholic, it says you're not. You know? You say, well, I don't have a problem with greed, but if we look at your checkbook, we kind of know you are maybe. Right? So as you look at your path of life, you got to choose. You get the chance to choose. These 3,000 had a choice. They could choose a life to follow this Jesus, or they could reject Him. They chose a path of life. Fourth question, have I repented? Now we're getting personal. Are your sins forgiven this morning? When did you accept Christ? See, there comes a point in life. You're not born a Christian. You're not born into a family that you're a Christian. You don't go, just because you went to church doesn't make you a Christian. You've got to come to a personal transformation point with Jesus of Nazareth, where you decide, yes, I accept Him as my personal Savior. Your parents' faith does you nothing but give you the opportunity to make the decision. Okay? That's the danger of being in church sometimes, because you can be here today, think everything's cool, but if you've never made that decision, if you've never made that transformation decision, you are headed for an eternity like Judas's. That's the hard facts. And I plead with you, as Peter pleads, repent. And to repent is to take the faith you have. See, the sin of America is we're all full of ourselves. We have a narcissistic pride that we know best. And you have to repent of that and place your faith instead in this Jesus. And if you'll do that, He gives you the Holy Spirit. He forgives you of sins. And it's free. You can't pay for it. It's the greatest deal in the world. It is truly free. It cost Him His life. It cost you nothing but your faith. And when you place your faith in Him, your life is going to start to be transformed. That's the result. If you truly repent, there will be a transformed life. And that's a process. And guess what? He does the transforming, not you. Last one, have I been baptized? Next Sunday we're doing it. If you haven't been baptized, you can still get in on the deal. See me afterwards. We got several people getting baptized next Sunday. But it's based because you've already made an internal private decision. I've accepted Christ by faith. I'm going to get baptized to say to the world, I have made that decision. That baptism doesn't save you. It's a public obedient thing. God says, I want you to be baptized. In one sense, God calls us out. You know, yeah, we want to be private, but no, you need to be public. Back when Peter's talking, for these 3,000, it meant public ostracization. Some of them would lose their family systems because they chose Jesus. And some in our culture, some people that I work with and myself, we lost our families for a period of time because we decided to become a Jesus freak. Well, you know what? I'd rather be a Jesus freak than a cultural freak. Because our culture doesn't have the answers. People are killing themselves in America, and suicide is one of the number one reasons people die, is suicide. The culture isn't working. Quit buying into it. It leads to death. Jesus offers you, he offers you a counterculture way out. And he'll do a transformation process that you'll be shocked at because he's doing the work. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you first for your word. We thank you for this historical account which has powerful implications for our lives in 2016. Lord, we're in that crowd of 3,000. We have to make a decision to accept or reject. And eternity's in the balance. I want to encourage you to make a decision on who this Jesus is. Ask questions. Ask the person who brought you. Ask me. Get it settled. It is the greatest decision in the world. It will free you from an eternity without Jesus. It will put you in a kingdom that is beyond any description you can even imagine. Even the description in Revelation doesn't give us the color picture. Oh, we're all here this morning. We know of one certain fact that we all are headed for death. And Jesus offers us a kingdom because he conquered death. I beg you, I plead with you to make a decision for Jesus. Lord, we thank you for your kingdom. We thank you for this account. We thank you for your word. Lord, this week, help us to ponder deeply that we're one of those 3,000. What will we decide? How does our life really look? Are we really following the path? Are we really following Jesus? Or still following ourselves? Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the great opportunity to be alive just today. In thy name, amen.